Paul's letter to the Romans, in the New Testament scriptures, in these final three Sunday evenings, this Sunday, next Sunday, and then the 3rd of July, it's my intention to spend time with you, sinking our lives into the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul has been explaining, he has been expounding the glorious gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He has concluded chapter 7 with the words, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But Paul wants us to know that while this is indeed truly the cry of a Christian man or a Christian woman, it's not the only thing, and it's certainly not the last thing that can be said about a Christian. Until the day we die, we will identify with this cry of the apostles, "O wretched man, O wretched woman that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But the last word in our lives is not that cry, but what we read in the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law, or the principle of the Spirit of life, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." If there were a poll taken of Christian believers as to what their favorite passage in the Bible was, I would be pretty certain that Romans 8 would top the list. It would be the chapter that, above all chapters, I think, encapsulate for Christians what it means for them to be Christians. As I mentioned in the introduction, at the end of Romans 7, Paul writes, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. O wretched man that I am." Now, this is the cry of a true Christian. This isn't the cry of a second-rate Christian. This isn't the cry of a young, immature Christian. This is the cry of a Christian who is seeking with all their heart to live to the praise and glory of God in this world. But this is not the whole truth about a Christian. Not only is a Christian in themselves a wretched man and a wretched woman carrying about with them indwelling and remaining sin to the end of their days, battling with the help of God the Holy Spirit, as we'll see on another occasion, to overcome and put to death the sin that yet remains to trouble us. Not only is that true of a Christian, but what we read in Romans 8 is equally true of a Christian. Paul is not now telling us that Romans 7 is in the past, and we have now graduated to life in the Spirit in the present. He's not saying we've got out of 7, praise God, and we are now into 8. Not at all. Until the day you die, you will daily, I trust, be crying out to God, O wretched man, O wretched woman that I am. Alexander White was a minister in the Free Church of Scotland, the end of the 19th into the early 20th century. And he once said to his congregation, as long as I'm your minister, you will never get out of Romans 7. You'll never get out of Romans 7. But the Christian is more than a wretched man and a wretched woman. And that more is what is being highlighted by Paul in this 8th chapter of his letter to the Romans. Paul, I think, is looking at the richness and fullness of the Christian life, much like a master jeweler, looking at a multifaceted diamond. He's looking at the Christian life, life in the Spirit, from this perspective, from that perspective, from another perspective. It's as if he's gathering up all the facets of the previous chapters and presenting them to us in all their splendor in this 8th chapter, saying to us, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be a wretched man and a wretched woman who is united to Jesus Christ. And what Paul highlights throughout this 8th chapter is true of every Christian, whoever they are, and wherever they are from. Now, there is a remarkable feature, grammatical feature, about this 8th chapter, which I wonder if any of you have ever noticed. In the whole of the 39 verses, how many imperatives, how many commands are there, do you think, in these 39 verses? Not one. It's indicative after indicative after indicative. There is not one imperative, not one command in this 8th chapter. That's very Pauline. When you read Paul's letter to the Romans, the first command, the first imperative that you come across is in chapter 6, verse 11. The first 5.5 chapters, not one imperative. Now, why in this glorious chapter, this Mount Everest, if you like, of biblical chapters, why is there not one imperative? I think for this reason, the indicatives of God's grace are their own imperative. Too often, Christians want to get to what they call the practical. Now, Paul does get to the practical from chapter 12 following. But what we fail to understand so often is that the doctrine of the gospel is its own imperative. In other words, the biblical way to incite obedience in our hearts, the biblical way to inspire devotion to Jesus Christ in our lives is not primarily or principally to issue us with commands, but to set before us the glory and the grace of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. Think, for example, how the Ten Commandments are prefaced in Exodus 20 and in Exodus 19. They're embedded in a particular, rich, gracious, glorious, covenantal context of God coming in sovereign grace to this wayward people. And the way the New Testament principally, but not exclusively, but principally seeks to claim our allegiance and obedience to Christ is to say to us, behold your God. In these opening verses, 1 through 11, and I'm conscious, Martin Lloyd-Jones spent 2 years on Romans 8. I'm spending 3 sermons. So bear with me. In these first 11 verses, Paul highlights 4 things that are true of every Christian because of their being in Christ. He's writing to men and women, boys and girls who are in Jesus Christ, who have been brought by the mercy and love of God into a saving relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul wants these Roman Christians in the city of Nero to know how richly, how greatly, and how gloriously God has blessed them by placing them in his Son, Jesus Christ. Number one, to be a Christian, says the apostle, is no longer to be under God's condemnation. To be a Christian is no longer to be under God's condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. This is the foundational blessing of the gospel of God. Paul has already dwelt on God's justifying of the ungodly in chapters 3, 4, and 5. He writes at the beginning of chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. We are no longer under his just condemnation. He is no longer against us. He is for us. Condemnation is a thing of the past. Here and now we have in Christ Jesus and by faith in him, no condemnation. We are at peace with God. Now in chapter 5:18, Paul has already told these Christians in Rome, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. One act of righteousness leads to justification, just as one trespass, Adam's trespass, led to condemnation for all men. We were constituted in Adam by God at creation. He was our covenant federal head. And when Adam fell, we fell in Adam and came under God's just condemnation. This is our natural state before God. But, says Paul at the beginning of chapter 8, there is therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What is this now that has changed everything? Well, says Paul, simply this, they are now in Christ Jesus. It's because you are in Christ Jesus, united to Jesus Christ, that condemnation no longer hangs over your head. Now, Paul goes on in verses 2 and 3 to explain himself. For, how is it that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? How did that come to happen? For the law or the principle of the Spirit of life, speaking of the Holy Spirit who is life and who gives life, the principle of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law or the principle of sin and death. For what God has, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God has rescued us from his just condemnation by doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Let me explain what Paul is saying here. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The book of James likens God's law to a mirror. And the law of God is like a mirror. It shows up our lostness and our hopelessness. The law confronts us with who God is and who we are. The law exposes our sin. We look into the perfect law of God and we see this is what God requires of me. Woe unto me. The law reveals my lostness, my hopelessness. But here's the big thing about mirrors. You can't wash your face in a mirror. You could try, you've got a sore face. You go to the mirror and the mirror shows up the blemishes and the blotches. It shows up the acne. It shows up everything you don't want to see or want other people to see. But the mirror can't wash you clean. It can't fix what's wrong. Because mirrors were never intended to do that. And so, says Paul, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in sinful flesh, and not in the likeness of flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God has done what the law, weakened by fallen human nature, could not do. That's what Paul means by flesh here. Fallen human nature. How has God done that? How did Christ condemn sin in the flesh? Well, this is the heart and glory of the gospel. And you need to understand this. The just condemnation that we deserved was executed on the one who did not deserve it. But because he was standing in our place as our divinely appointed representative and head, the just condemnation that we deserved was executed upon him. In our place, now notice this, and in our flesh. He condemns sin in the flesh. Not remotely, but in the very flesh that had fallen in Adam. In that flesh, he fulfilled all righteousness. He condemned sin. Sin's condemnation was executed on him. He died the death our sin deserved. And in union with him, his perfect righteousness is imputed by God to us. This is the great double exchange at the heart of the gospel. God in Christ takes to himself what is ours, and God in Christ gives to us what is his. And God can no longer condemn me, because my condemnation was executed in his own Son as my representative covenant substitutionary head. Maybe you're thinking, these are big words, representative, substitutionary, covenant head. They're words that belong to the gospel of God, so get to know them. Get to know them. Get to know them. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has borne the condemnation. And God will not and cannot punish sin again, having punished it in his Son. He has justly executed the condemnation on sin that sin deserved, but he's executed it in his Son. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son. His own Son. He could have said by sending his Son, couldn't he? Now, why do you think he wrote by sending his own Son? Why do you think? Why do you think? Secondly, to be a Christian is to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. That's the second half of verse 4, really throughout the passage. He's condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The hallmark of a Christian is that they walk according to the Spirit. Now, by walking according to the Spirit, Paul means living under the lordship of the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. And by living according to the flesh, Paul means living under the controlling lordship of our fallen natures. Now, how does this walking, this living, or this lifestyle show itself? Because Christ has borne our condemnation in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, says Paul, verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. There are two ways to live. You either live with your mind set, fixed on the things of the Spirit of God, or you live with your mind set on the things of the flesh. Now in Galatians 5, Paul speaks at some length of what the things of the flesh are. They are obvious things like sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. There's a lot more Paul could say. A Christian is someone whose mind has been changed. The word repentance literally means a change of mind. That's what it means to repent. To have your mind transformed, turned around. And the gospel comes to effect that great inward transformation in our thinking about God, in our thinking about the Lord Jesus, in our thinking about ourselves. The gospel comes to renew our minds, to transform our minds. Instead of running from God, we begin to run to God. Instead of turning away from Christ, we turn towards Christ. Instead of looking at ourselves somewhat self-preeningly, we abhor ourselves in dust and ashes. Because the Spirit comes to effect an inward transformation in our lives. And the gospel comes to persuade us that our greatest need in life, and this is the first effect, it seems to me, of repentance, is the discovery that my great need before God is to be right with God. And so the Christian walks in step with the Spirit, sets their minds according to the Spirit, no longer according to the dictates of our fallen human nature. There's been a mental revolution. You begin to think about things and desire things that never had crossed your mind before. Or if they had, you simply dismissed them out of hand as being undesirable. I remember for me, one of the first signs, I suppose, of a God-given repentance was the desire to be at worship. And then to discover, well, I want to be at evening worship. And then I heard about prayer meetings. I thought, well, because my Saturdays and Sundays were spent, I suppose, clubbing, you'd call it now. But God gave me a distaste for that, and he put a new taste, a new relish in my mind. My parents thought it bizarre. What do you mean you would rather go on a Saturday evening to a church prayer meeting? That's not natural. Well, it wasn't natural, it was supernatural. And I discovered, but I would rather go there. I'd been to those other places, they were fine in their time. There's been a mental revolution. There's been an affectional revolution. But then thirdly, because I want to develop this in a particular way, to be a Christian is to have a new commitment to God's law. Because this new mindset has a definite shape to it. Notice that in verse 4. Christ has condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law, God's law, might be fulfilled in us. Then notice verse 7, this is very, very striking. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. How do you know a mind is hostile to God? It does not submit to God's law. The new mindset, the new mental revolution that becomes an affectional revolution has a definite shape to it. Hostility to God is seen in a refusal to submit to God's law. That's why Jesus could say, if you love me, keep my commandments. Every Christian, Paul is telling us here, is marked by a heart submission to God's law. Now let me explain why that must be so. In the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, what does the Lord say? In the new covenant, I will put my law into their hearts. I will put my law into their hearts. There will be a new commitment to my law. That's what the Spirit of God does in our lives. He gives us a new relish for and commitment to the law of the Lord, God's instruction. For that's what God's law is. It's his loving, wise instruction. Now notice this, God's law comes to us not from Moses. God's law comes to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. All its temporary Jewishness has been fulfilled in Christ. And at the heart of God's instruction were the 10 words. And remember where they were placed. They were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. They were given this place of preeminence in the Ark. What was written on Adam's heart at creation, and what was then written in tablets of stone in the days of Moses and placed in the Ark of the Covenant, is now written in the blood of Jesus Christ on the hearts of Christian believers. It's the same law of God, written in Adam's heart at creation, codified inscripturated, defined, clarified, written on tablets of stone, placed in the Ark of the Testimony to clearly show that this is the very core and heart of God's instruction to his people. But that law now comes to us from the hands of Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. It's the same law. But all its temporary Jewishness has been fulfilled and has now passed away in Jesus Christ. We receive the law from the hands of Jesus Christ. So when professing Christians live heedless of God's law, their problem is not that they don't understand the law. Their problem is they don't understand the gospel. Because in the gospel, God comes to write his law on our hearts by his Spirit. No longer in tablets of stone. And it's not simply that we go back to Adam, because God wrote his law on Adam's heart, we are told, Romans 2, in the Garden of Eden. It's not simply we're going back to Adam, because that law that is now written in our hearts is the law that has been fulfilled for us in our place by our blood-soaked Redeemer, Jesus Christ. It's written by God in the blood of his Son. This cup is the blood of the new covenant, said Jesus. If we struggle with God's law, it's because we're actually struggling with the gospel. And the Spirit has come to put definition to the life of faith. We mind the things of the Spirit when our lives are contoured by the commandments of God. Our time's really gone. But fourthly, to be a Christian is to live in the Spirit and be indwelled by the Spirit. Really verses 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, that is, under the dominion, reign, and domination of your fallen nature, but you are in the Spirit. There are two aeons, if you like. And we are either in the aeon of the flesh, of fallen human nature, or we're in the aeon of the Spirit, of renewed humanity in Christ. And so every person here this evening is either in the flesh or in the Spirit. In one world, the world of the flesh, self dominates. And in the other world, the world where God's Holy Spirit rules, the Spirit of God dominates. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And how do you know the Spirit of God dwells in you? Well, he's spoken about that. The Spirit of God dwells in us and effects this mental, affectional revolution in our minds and lives. The Spirit of God dwells in us in order to bring us under the gracious lordship of God, so that our lives are contoured by his commandments. And so we can say that his commandments are not burdensome, they're not grievous. We read the Ten Commandments, and they do not in a principial sense condemn us, because their condemnation has been swallowed up wholly and perfectly in Christ. But they set before us the way of our God. And we say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. Teach me to run in the way of your commandments. Yes, we fail and we fall and we grieve God and we grieve our own hearts. But in Christ, the condemnation has been executed and fulfilled. But if Christ is in you, notice how interchangeably he speaks of the Spirit of God dwelling in you and Christ being in you and the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwelling in you, the Father, Son, and Spirit working in holy concert. though your body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That's not an easy phrase to understand, but I think Paul is simply saying this. Your body is dead because of sin. Sin has brought death into the world, and your bodies go the way of death. Death is writ large over your life, but the greatest truth about you is not that death is writ large over your life, but that life is writ large over your life. The Spirit is life because of righteousness, because of the righteousness of God that is ours in Jesus Christ. The Spirit is life to us, not death to us. And he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Because you're united to Jesus Christ, the risen embodied Christ, the same Holy Spirit who dwells in you will give life to your mortal bodies. The Christian hope, as you've heard Johnny and I say so very, very often these past years, the Christian hope is an embodied hope. Johnny spoke last Sunday evening so wonderfully, wasn't it, on the new heavens and the new earth, this glorious new creation, this physical, glorious creation. And in that glorious new creation, there will be redeemed bodies. Life will be given to our mortal bodies. The corruption that will come to us will not be the last word about us. The worms don't have the last word. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus does. So, I said at the beginning, the indicative is its own imperative. So how then should we live? You've heard that, maybe very poorly explained, but how then should you live? Three words came to me as I was thinking about this. Be thankful. Be faithful and be joyful. Be thankful, be faithful, be joyful. Do you see what Paul is doing? He's saying, see what God has done. And when the truth of God penetrates into our lives, have you not found that the one thing you want to say is, Lord, oh, that I might live better for you who have done all this for me. Be thankful. Be faithful. And be joyful. Because the last word in your life is life. And not death. Well, let's see.